So this morning we've come to the final book of wisdom. We have these categories throughout the Old Testament, the Pentateuch or the law, and then we have the history books, and then we have these books of wisdom or the poetry books. We did Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and now the final book is the Song of Solomon. Or depending on the book translation, the Bible translation that you have, some Bibles entitle it the Song of Songs, and of course that comes from the first verse of this book. It says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and so I'd probably, if I had to choose a title for this book, I would probably go with Song of Songs, because that's what it's meant to be, not just that it was written by Solomon, but it's the Song of Songs. Which means that it's the greatest of all love songs ever written. Just like we say Jesus is the King of Kings, we are elevating him to the highest level of kingship, far above all other kings. That's the way the Hebrew language makes superlatives, to point to the one that rises above the rest. Well, here we have the Song of Songs. And apparently there have been quite a few ancient love songs that have been unearthed over the centuries, some dating back to the time way before Solomon. They come from Egypt and Babylon and Mesopotamia and many others, which simply goes to show that the ancient cultures weren't all that different from our own culture. Most of our songs are about love in some way, and recorded, and so they were focused and infatuated with this concept of love, these ancient cultures, just like our culture is today. But here we have recorded for us the greatest of all love songs, the song above all songs, the perfect love song, the Song of Songs. Now that's great and all, but why would we have a love song included for us in the Bible? It's a song that describes the intimacy between a husband and a wife. It doesn't mention God. It doesn't seem to be particularly spiritual. You might even hesitate to read this book with your family or read it from the pulpit because it's so descriptive, makes you blush. So why is it here? Why is it in the Bible? Well, to answer that question, we have to ask the question that we've been trying to wrestle with throughout this whole series. I've been trying to preach on this big story, one sermon on every book of the Bible, where we get a sense of the big story of the Bible. And so when we come to every book, we're trying to understand what does this book contribute to the overall story of the Bible. And so that's the question we need to ask. And if we can answer that question, we'll understand why it's included for us in the Holy Scripture. So I'm going to read from Song of Songs, the last chapter, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 8, Song of Songs, verses 6 and 7. Let's listen to God's word, and may he give us great insight into this whole concept of love. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he open our eyes to learn more about the depths of love, and particularly his love. The word love in our culture has lost all significant meaning. On one hand, we're infatuated with this concept of love, and most of our favorite songs are about love in some way. The best stories, the best movies are about love in some way. Our fairy tales try to paint the picture of love. We quote verses about love, even those who want nothing to do with God. We quote verses about love, and we write poems about love. We love love. But it's clear that we don't really know what it means. And so since we don't know what it means, we use the word however we want in the moment, so that in the name of love, you can justify doing just about anything you want to do and call it love. When it comes to the definition of love, there are really two extremes that we see in this world. On one extreme, love is just a duty. Your heart isn't really in it. You stick around and you do what you have to do out of a sense of duty. And sadly, there are a lot of marriages that fall into this category. They've committed themselves to each other. They have kids together. They stay together out of a sense of duty and responsibility. But for various reasons, the heart connection seems to have died out. But they stay together because they made a promise to do so. There's commitment, but no real heart. The other extreme is that love is a feeling. To love someone means that you feel a certain way about them and that you're drawn to them. It's an affection, a great affection you feel for someone. And according to this definition, love is always changing. Because one day your heart feels one way about this person, and tomorrow you're going to feel that way about another person. And so it just sort of depends on you how you feel in your heart at that moment, and that's what you call love. And so in the name of love, we're constantly told to follow our hearts and to be true to ourselves, because that is where true love is. This is the most popular cultural definition. It's this affection of the heart. So it's all heart and passion, but no real commitment. Well, what's the biblical definition of love? You could talk a lot about this, but I'm simply proposing that we bring these two characteristics together. You have unwavering commitment combined with heartfelt affection. And this is how we could describe the love of God. Very clearly, God's love is a choice. He chose Abraham out of Ur and told him to follow. He chose. He chose the people of Israel to be his people. In Deuteronomy 7, it says that the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, not because you're more numerous or more glorious or better than everyone else, but simply because he chose you. And as God's people today, he chose to love us. It says in Ephesians 1:4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So love is very clearly a choice. And when you read story after story of the people of God wandering from God and God having to continue to do the hard work of calling them back, and they wander again and need to be saved again, and he calls them back again, and then they wander again. There's this perpetual cycle of people wandering. It's easy to think of God's love as nothing more than a choice, that he just sort of puts up with us, that Jesus, in some sense, just went to the cross out of a sense of duty. We can view it as something like that marriage where the spark is lost, but they're still together. And this is how we can imagine God's love. It just sort of puts up with us. As a kid, I was very early on taught about the love of God, but the picture of his love that I had in my mind as a kid was that it was just really a duty. There couldn't be any real like desire because of we're a wandering people. And so my earlier picture of God was that he was always disappointed, his arms were always crossed, he's always shaking his head. I knew I always messed up, and I just felt like God was always fed up. All duty. He was committed, but no real heart. Like, how could he? How could he have a heart when we're such a wandering people? But at some point, I came to realize that this love is way better than I could imagine, and still is. And I remember reading Zephaniah 3:17. Maybe I'd read it many times before that, but it struck me how God's love is not just a duty, not just a choice, but had this heartfelt affection. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." That doesn't sound like a duty kind of love. That is an affection love. This is one of the first verses that God used to really open my eyes to give me a sense of what biblical love was like, what God's love was really like. Yes, I was a mess up. I'm still a mess up. I wander regularly. I was selfish. I still am selfish. I easily fall into old ways of thinking and living, but yet in some way, some divine way, God has chosen to love me, not out of a sense of duty and obligation, but that his love comes passionately from his heart, which is true affection, that his desire is for me. And that blew me away. Well, the primary reason why this love song is included in the Word of God is to help us to understand that God's love is not just some empty duty, not just something he's stuck with, but it's a committed, passionate affection for his people, and that he truly loves us from his heart. And that we in every way belong to him, and that he in every way belongs to us. How profound that love is. The story of the Bible is the story of God's relentless pursuit of his wandering people, how he saves us from sin, how he rescues us again and again from our perversions, how he rescues us from all our troubles, which our perversions lead us to. He brings us back to be his and to be married to him forever. Not out of a heartless duty, not with the sense of a begrudging husband, but with this passionate pursuit, a loving God. The Song of Songs helps us to understand the kind of intimate love that's meant to be shared between a husband and wife, the kind of love that marriage is to be. And this marriage love, though, is to give us a small, small glimpse into the incomprehensible love that we have with our God, with our husband, with our Lord Jesus, to whom we've been betrothed and to whom we'll be wedded forever. You have a Savior who doesn't just put up with you, who isn't just fed up with you, but who passionately loves you from his heart and has made you his. And he is yours. And what we're called to do time and again is to simply abide in his love. Abide in the wholehearted love of God in Jesus Christ. So as we take a look at this book, it's very clearly this book about the intimacy of marriage, a love shared between a husband and wife. And I've always thought it a very strange thing that Solomon, of all people, would write this book. I mean, how could he? He essentially had 1,000 wives, 700 wives technically, 300 concubines, but really 1,000. Clearly, this is a guy who has no clue about true intimacy in marriage or the exclusive commitment and affection of marriage. Some say that he had a favorite wife, and maybe this is a song about her, but having a favorite wife means really nothing when you have 1,000 of them. How could he write such a passionately exclusive love song when he himself was everything but exclusive with his love? Well, sadly, Solomon was the wisest fool who ever lived. As you may remember, God gave wisdom to Solomon right at the beginning of his reign as king. And in one sense, Solomon was wise in that he had great insight to rule as a king. And he had a great amount of knowledge and understanding. But what becomes abundantly clear is that throughout his life, he didn't apply what he knew up here to his heart and his life. And so by the end of his life, his love life is this huge train wreck, 1,000 wives. His family was a mess. His son, we see, was an even greater fool than he was. His spiritual life was a mess because his heart was led astray by all the gods that his wives had. His kingdom was a mess and was on the verge of fracture because he so heavily taxed the people and worked the people. The country was left in such a precarious position that the moment Solomon died, the country split into two and was never reunited. The wisest fool the wisest fool who ever lived. Well, Solomon writes 3 of the 5 wisdom books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And in all 3 cases, we have to understand that he writes all 3 books at the end of his life, as he knew firsthand what it looked like to be a fool. We shouldn't receive these books or read these books as if he's the great model to follow. Here, come follow me, and I'll show you wisdom. But we should read these books as a man, as the words of a man who at the end of his life had just great regret. And that changes the way you read these books. So, for example, in the book of Proverbs, he speaks to his son, and you could think of it as a godly father speaking to his son, follow me in my ways. But really, he's speaking to him, listen to me. Don't make the same mistakes I've made. I've wasted my life. Don't waste your life the way I did. And it gives this sense of desperation and urgency. His second book, Ecclesiastes, is clearly written out of his experience. He said, I had it all, I did it all, I tried it all, but apart from God, a huge waste of time. And so basically in Ecclesiastes saying, don't waste your life the way I wasted my life, but live for God in all you do. Do it all for God. And then we get to the Song of Songs, and I can tell you confidently that Solomon is not writing this out of his own experience. But like many love songs in our day, they're written by people who didn't even experience the kind of love that they write about. Same thing for Solomon. I think at the end of his life, he came to realize how he wasted his life with 1,000 women. And he wrote the Song of Songs to articulate what he never really had. Wholehearted love, wholehearted exclusive love between a husband and a wife. All shared in the context of unbreakable marriage. That's how we're to read this. A man with regret, giving us insight into what he missed out on. It's the picture of love. So as we take a look at this book, I want to begin by thinking about what it tells us about marital love, and then what marital love tells us about God's love. So marital love, what does it, or perhaps what should it look like? This book is a dialogue between a bride and a groom, between a husband and wife and their expression of love for each other. And the reason why I read these two verses from chapter 8 is because I believe it gives us the great summary of the kind of love found in this book. So we're going to take a look at these two verses and see how it really summarizes the whole book of marital love. So first, marital love is a possessive love. Marital love is a possessive love. The bride says to her groom, set me as a seal upon your heart. A seal upon your heart. When you drip wax and stamp it with your seal, it shows that it's something that belongs to you or it comes from you. Well, this seal of ownership is stamped upon the heart. She's saying to her beloved, know in your heart that I belong to you. Take full possession of me and know that I am yours and you are mine. We belong to each other. This is exactly what she says in chapter 2. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. When you get married, you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to each other. Heart, soul, body, and mind. And it's a possessive love. You belong to one another. Second, it's also a public love. She says, set me as a seal also upon your arm. So it is stamped upon your heart, but also on your arm, where everyone can see. It's not just a belonging that you're to keep private, but it's something that you should wear on your arm so that everyone can see. The fact that we belong to each other should be obvious that to everyone that we interact with. Let people see your love for me. Let the world see that we belong to each other. Now, this doesn't mean that you're all over each other in public. This isn't the biblical approval for inappropriate public displays of affection. But the fact that you belong to each other must be clear even when you're not with each other. It's a public love. How do you display that? So that's the second thing. It's a public love. The third thing is it's a persevering love. Persevering love. She says, for love is strong as death. Death is very strong. It is irresistibly strong. It is inevitably strong. Nothing can stop death. That's the great equalizer in our lives. We are all destined to die. She's stating boldly that her love is as unstoppable, as inevitable as death. It will persevere in the harshest conditions. No one, no thing, no circumstance, no struggle, no sorrow, no pain will cause this love to break. It will persevere. Earlier in the book, in chapter 3, she had this dream where she couldn't find her beloved, and she was wandering through the city, wandering through the streets and the squares, and it indicates that she's looking all night for him, and she wouldn't give up. She had a love for him that wouldn't give up. She wouldn't just go home. It's a persevering love. That's the third thing. The fourth thing is that it's an exclusive love. This doesn't fit the pattern of words that start with P, if you're taking notes, but it's the best word, exclusive love. She says, jealousy is fierce, or another way to translate it is as tenacious as the grave. She is jealous for her husband, meaning that this is the kind of love that should never, must never, ever be shared with another. He is the only one for her, and she is the only one for him, and no rivals will be tolerated. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you can never interact with people of the opposite sex. It isn't a fearful, controlling jealousy, but she's simply stating that if this love, this exclusive love, this intimate love is shared with another, it will arouse the strongest jealousy, as strong as the grave, meaning strong enough to kill. This love is for each other and for no one else, and if betrayed, it will cause the deepest pain, the strongest anger, to the point of death. It is exclusive love. That's fourth. Fifth, it is a passionate love. She says that this love flashes like fire, the very flame of the Lord. She's talking about the power and passion of this love. Clearly, this is not just a duty that they are both bound by, but she's heartlessly fulfilling her responsibility. She is not heartlessly fulfilling her responsibility. This is a burning passion. She has a great desire for her husband and her husband for her. Now, of course, you see this burning passion all through the book where they long for each other, they invite each other, they describe each other, they hold each other. It's a burning passion that makes you hot even when you're cold. And if flooded with water, it will even burn underwater. It's a passion that cannot be smothered. So it's a passionate love. And then sixth and last, it's a priceless love. She said, if a man offered all the wealth of his house for love, he would be utterly despised. This love is not something that can be bought with all the money in the world. And there have been lots of people throughout history who have tried to buy this kind of love, but it simply can't be bought. And if you try to buy love, it just simply means that you don't know or understand what love really is. Love is a priceless gift, generously and graciously given, but never bought. So this marital love is to be possessive, public, powerful, exclusive, passionate, and priceless. And it's meant to help us as we think about our own marriages. Marriage and love is very deliberately a choice. It's a decision that you make. You choose to love, but it must never be reduced to simply a duty. When you choose to love another, you choose to love affectionately with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. It is a wholehearted, whole being kind of love. And all of those of you who are married should hear this regarding your own marriage. It's not just a duty. It is a love. And for those of you who anticipate or have an idea of being married, it's not just a choice. It requires your whole surrender. Perhaps some of our relationships have been reduced to heartless duty. This book encourages us to recommit ourselves to a wholehearted love for each other. Now, as helpful as that may be for our own marriages, it's more important to understand that there is a bigger purpose behind this book than just helping us in our marriages and our marital love and understanding marital love. This book gives us a glimpse into the kind of relationship we can have with God through faith in Jesus Christ. As we delve into this concept, we need to first understand something about how God communicates to us. God communicates to us on human terms because that's the way we can understand. We wouldn't be able to comprehend divine language, and so he simplifies everything by communicating to us in human terms. So God will describe himself in human ways, but that doesn't mean he has human characteristics. So when he says that God shines his face on us, it doesn't mean that God has a face like us, because he doesn't. He's a spirit. But he uses the term face to help us to understand that he looks upon us with favor and love. Or the Bible often talks about the right hand of God. It doesn't mean that he has a right hand or a right arm, but it's the way God communicates to us his power. Well, he does that in many different ways when he's talking about our relationship with God. He describes our relationship with him in human ways. He describes himself as our shepherd, and we are his sheep. He describes himself as the vine, and we are the branches. He describes himself as his father, and we are his children. And then he also uses, all throughout the scriptures, this image of marriage. He uses the language of marriage to give us insight into the relationship that we have with him. When people wander after other gods, he calls it adultery because it's the breaking of our marriage vows with him. In the last verse of Ephesians 5, Paul says that there is a great mystery hidden inside of marriage. From the time it was created, from the time that the institution of marriage was created, there is this mystery hidden into it, and that mystery is Christ and the church. Which means that even from the very beginning of time, even before the fall into sin, hidden into marriage, we get a glimpse of the kind of relationship that we can have with God. That means that God has always been the goal of marriage. God has always been the goal of marriage, not marriage itself. In Ezekiel 16, God refers to us, his people, as an orphaned girl. Cast aside, discarded by her parents, left to die at birth. But he rescued her, and he cleaned her, and he cared for her, and she grew up into a woman. And when she became a woman, he said, I spread the corner of my garment over you. It's a figure of speech for marriage. Same word was used when Boaz covered Ruth with the corner of his garment. God said, I spread the corner of my garment over you. I covered your nakedness, your shame. I made my vow to you. I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. I bathed you. I clothed you. I adorned you. I put a crown on your head, and you became royalty. It's this great image of marriage giving us insight into the depths of his love for his people. And all throughout the Bible, God uses marriage kind of language. He says, you will be my people and I will be your God. That's a vow. When God promised to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, he told them, I will take you to be my people, I will be your God. And he repeats this phrase in various forms many times throughout the Old and New Testaments. And when we get to the final book of the Bible, next to last chapter, when it's talking about the new heavens and new earth and God living with us in not just by so that we can see him and we don't live just by faith, but he is present with us in the full way. It says they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. It's the language of marriage. He belongs to us, we belong to him. The goal of this whole story can be most adequately described by the language of marriage. I am yours, you are mine. And then at the end of time, there's this great wedding feast of the Lamb, where we're forever wedded to our Savior. We can easily elevate marriage and love into an idol. We do that so often, especially within the church. That marital love is the end-all and be-all to life. Whether you're married or not married, this can be our problem. That it could be our greatest goal in life to be married. When many of you young people have getting married as perhaps your greatest desire. But we've gotten it all mixed up. The whole reason why God created marriage and gives us marriage in this world is so that our greatest desire would be for him. To help us to understand just a little bit more the kind of love we share with him and he shares with us. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, he said this, "Even the most intense of human love is but the faintest echo of heaven's cascading abundance." I'm going to read that again. "Even the most intense of human love," which you could argue is described here in the Song of Songs, "even the most intense of human love is but the faintest echo of heaven's cascading abundance." As great as marital love can be, it's just a faint echo of the abounding love of God. So let's think of these verses as most fully describing our relationship with Jesus. He's the promised one, the offspring of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the ruler from the tribe of Judah, and on, this whole story from Genesis to Revelation anticipates the coming of this promised one who comes and then is coming again. But he will come not simply out of a sense of duty, but with a full heart, with the most intimate of love. And so his love is possessive. He's placed us as a seal upon his heart. And he's placed his seal upon our hearts. When you come to Christ, you know that you're no longer your own, but heart, soul, body, mind, you belong to him. It's the beginning, it's found in the beginning of the first Heidelberg Catechism question. It says this, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He belongs to us, and we belong to him. It's a possessive love. It's also a public love. He loved you so much that he willingly was executed on a cross in front of the whole world to see. It was the perhaps most public event in all of history, the event around which the world still revolves. He gives himself fully to you. And you're to give himself fully over to him. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, everyone should see that you are in love with your Savior, that you belong to him. It's a public love. His love is persevering, truly persevering. He set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. He went to the cross because of that love, and then he rose again in glory. And in love, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in you, and because of him, God is always with you. And nothing, not one thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God. Not even the inevitability of death can separate us from his love. In fact, it's his love that conquers death, making you invincible. Because if you live and believe in him, as Jesus said, even though you die, yet shall you live. Because of his love, the power of his love. His love is eternally persevering, thank God. His love is exclusive. God is a jealous God, we're told. He has one bride, his church, and we have one God, him, and there are no rivals. You can be sure that God will uproot, sometimes gently but always painfully, any idol that harbors in your heart. And if you look for love in all the wrong places, if you idolize marriage above all things, it will arouse his greatest jealousy. His love is exclusive. And our marriages here are simply to urge us toward him. His love is passionate. He will love you with such intensity and passion that he willingly died for you. It's interesting that the suffering of Christ on the cross and his agony as he absorbed the wrath of God, it's called the Passion, which in Latin means suffering. But in English, it means deep, deep affection. It's this greatest expression of his love, his passion for us by going to the cross, enduring the wrath of God. And it's a passion that cannot be smothered or drowned by any flood or wave or struggle. It burns so hot that it can't be drowned. And when you're flooded with water, it burns underwater. His love is passionate. And last, his love is priceless. You can't buy his love. In Acts 5, one man tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And the apostle said, you can't buy this. It's granted only by God. Same with the love of God. If you try to buy it, you don't understand it. You don't buy his love, you bow to his love. He gives it freely, and you're simply called to abide in his love. So obviously, this book is about the intimate love of marriage. And it's the intimate love of marriage that gives us the faint echo into the committed, wholehearted love that God has for us, that Jesus has for his bride, and the bride's love for him. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The reason why this book is included in the Bible is to help us to think about the intimacy of marriage. But that's secondary. Primarily, it's to help us to see that God's love is not simply a duty, that he doesn't just put up with us, but it's a wholehearted love for his people, where we become his, and where we become his and he becomes ours. Do you understand that the holy, holy, holy God has not just decided to love you? He didn't simply make it his duty to love you. He doesn't begrudgingly love you. He doesn't regretfully love you. But Jesus came, but God loved you with the fullness of his being, and he sent his son to die as the greatest expression of passionate love for his people. In John 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I abide in you." And in John 15, he's using a different analogy. It's the analogy of the vine and the branches. But you can't help but see the similar wording here to what's found in the Song of Songs. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. We abide in him, and he abides in us. And as he invites us to abide in him, he says something so staggeringly outrageous. In verse 9, he says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." Imagine this kind of love, that eternal divine Father has this eternal divine love for his son. It's not a duty kind of love. It's a love from the depths of his heart, an eternal love, an unchanging love. And Jesus says, this is the same love with which he's loved us. God delights in you. Messy, sinful, regretful you. And the Christian life, as Jesus puts it so simply, is to abide in his love. To believe in it, to trust in it, to walk in it, to breathe it in, to believe in his love, even when you can't feel it or see it. So let the faint echo of marriage give you a glimpse of his cascading, wholehearted love for you. Abide in his love. Amen. Let's pray. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called sons of God. What a staggering thought that you love us with the same love with which you loved your eternal son. What an amazing reality that you have become ours and we've become yours. Help us every day of our lives to understand more and more how big and strong and wide and deep and gracious and passionate is your love for us. We thank you for not just loving us out of a sense of duty, but loving us with all your heart. Now help us, Lord, as your people, your bride, help us to abide, to simply abide in your love. We give to you once again our hearts and bodies and souls. We are yours, and you are ours. And it's in your name that we pray, and together we say, amen. Turn to Psalm 45C. Psalm 45C.